We're coming to a close of Second Chronicles, and as we come to a close of Second Chronicles, we really come to a close of an emphasis. Now, we're actually going to go back into some of First Chronicles and then some more of Second Chronicles again, but what we tried to do was to follow the kings all the way out, and then we're going to go back, and of course, a lot of Chronicles emphasizes the lineage of David in particular, and some of the stories, the interesting stories of David. And the question that we're going to have to ask ourselves is, why does he pick out those particular events or stories? And what's clear is that he leaves some things out about David. Why does he do that? And the answer is very clear, and I kind of put it succinctly at the very top of your page on this sheet, and that is that Ezra has a purpose in why he's chronicled the things that he's chronicled, and that is that he's pointing to the fact that they're now going into or back to their homeland, and it is a preparation of sorts in which he is warning them not to do the things that their fathers had done or the kings before them. So if you look at the top of your page, it reads something like this, and I would say that the heart of the matter is it doesn't have to be this way. We don't have to do it this way. God has given us a fresh new start as, once again, they're now coming, getting ready to come out of captivity. And he chronicles the past events that actually put them into captivity. And he says, but it doesn't have to be this way. So let's not let it go this way. And what's interesting is if you look at the end of 2 Chronicles in chapter 36, if you look at the end of there in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and you look in particular at verses 22 and 23, he ends 2 Chronicles by them going into the land by virtue of Cyrus, who is now with the Medes and the Persians, is now in control of the Judeans as well as the Israelites. And Cyrus is going to go back. God has literally raised up Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians to build their nation again. And he's going to finance it. And then he's going to take all the things back and allow them to go back into their land. So it reads this way in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 36. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of, oh, there's an interesting guy, isn't it? Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, of all his people, may the Lord his God be with you and let him go up. That's interesting that God would cause a foreigner that is not a believer to say this. And then if you look at the very beginning of the book of Ezra in verse 1 and 2, it almost reads exactly the same. We'll read it. Now in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, now I want you to back up into verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 36. How does it start off? Now in the first year of Cyrus king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, in order to fulfill the word of the mouth by, see what I'm saying? So what is it telling us? Well, first of all, it's telling us that Ezra wrote both books, but it's also telling us that the one leads into the other. And of course, we know that the book of Ezra is written as they're now going into that promised land. And so this chronicling is all about, and as you have at the top of your page here, Ezra declares and warns through the acts, another word of chronicles there as we looked at earlier, for Ezra declares and warns through the acts of the chronicles of the leaders. And what's interesting is that he'll start in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 with Adam. He'll literally go back to Adam. But he won't mention Cain, will he, in the lineage of Adam? No, he'll mention Seth. And so what is he concentrating on? He's concentrating on the promised lineage. And so he'll focus ultimately, what he's going to tell us from Adam to Zedekiah is that you've been chosen for something greater, than the others. And he'll then focus specifically then, because of this, on the Davidic lineage, David's lineage, and will be much like, as Peter declares in 1 Peter, that you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And as it says in 1 Peter 2, a people for God's own possession. I mean, God has called you. It is very unique. And then what he's ultimately going to be telling them is don't make the same mistakes. And then as we've been reading specifically, as he has focused on the kings, pride will put you into bondage again. What he's trying to show is, through the chronicling of the kings of Judah, what put them in bondage? And the answer has been a resounding, the arrogance of their heart. That's what's put them in bondage. So if you're finding yourself in any kind of bondage, there's only one reason why you're in bondage. It's because of the arrogance of your heart. And so as we come to this, we begin to see the kings. And what we're going to do tonight is go all the way back to Rehoboam, which Rehoboam was the first king after the nation, after the kingdoms divided with Solomon. And that's really virtually where they begin to go wrong, or everything begins to go awry. So I guess if you were to ask yourself, what is this really about? It's where things went wrong, and how pride just literally messes everything up. So this is one of the things that we've been looking through as we're going on. I will say this, which has been very interesting to me as I've been, you know, really meditating and thinking about this particular passage, these particular passages, and in reference to the kings, is there are so many messages that are being proclaimed to us, not only in the sense of leaders and having high positions, but also as heads of households. And I think oftentimes our concern, I mean, if you're a parent at all, I think it, at one time or another, you begin to think about or consider your progeny. You begin to think, what's going to happen in the future? What's going to happen to my kids? Are they going to think the same way that I think? Are they going to be better than I? And there is a desire to impart upon your kids and upon your inheritance something better. There's always that desire. And what we see within the book of Chronicles is that the choices that were made because of pride caused these things to fail. And I think what's also interesting is that it virtually is telling us that at some point we're going to have to make this very, very interesting, and I would guess in some cases very difficult choice as a parent, and that's this. We're going to have to decide if we want our kids to love us most or if we want our kids to love God most. That's going to be a very different way that you begin to minister to your family, because there are going to be a lot of decisions. If you want your kids to love God most, they're going to make you very unpopular and are going to really upset the, you know, peace at all cost apple cart. But in the long run, and that's one of the things that's being said in the book of Chronicles, in the long run, God will keep them and he'll preserve them. And God, and it really is, if you think about it, a very selfless decision. If a parent says, you know what, I don't have to have my kids love me most, but I want them to love God most. And it is a very selfless, loving decision that a parent makes. Because it's selfish and self-consuming when you say, well, they got to love me. And then you begin to jump through all the hoops that you think are necessary for them to love you. And then you turn around and you go, what happened? Why is this so chaotic? And the answer is, well, pride got a hold of you, and you became the focus, and you wanted yourself to be the focus of their attention, and this is what has happened. So that's an interesting point as I've gone, and we'll make references as we go. And then I would say this, that what seems to be very obvious to me is it's very possible to pass on your passions. And what we see are fathers passing on their passions to their kids. That's very possible. But it's not possible to pass on a heart. And this is a very interesting contrast, because oftentimes what a parent feels very passionate about may be a very good thing. But what you come to realize is that I really have no control over the heart of that kid. And this is what's so wonderful about our salvation, that though we may have a strong passion, say, for God, or you may have a passion for doing things for God, you can't pass on the heart for that. That has to be a change of heart through the power of the Spirit of God, and that's where salvation comes in. Because with really without salvation, that the only thing you've done is pass on a passion. So let me give you an example. So David was very passionate about God. We know that. I mean, all you have to do is read the Psalms. What he could pass on to Solomon was passion about God. And so how was that defined in the mind of Solomon? Well, in the mind of Solomon, that was defined by building a huge temple. But it wasn't, as you watch the life of Solomon, Solomon's heart is not enthralled with God. But Solomon is very passionate about building that temple. And he goes, I have done what my father prophesied would happen. We were going to build a great temple. Of course, the prophecy was not about the building. It was about the Messiah who would be the temple. But, of course, Solomon perceived it. And he grabbed onto his father's passions. But David could not pass on his heart. And because of that, you see the failings begin to go. And you're going to see this time and time again of the different kings, that they would have a passion, but they just couldn't seem to pass on the heart. And that's one of the reasons why we just keep coming back to, you want to bring your kids back to that. You need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because if he doesn't change your heart, it doesn't matter what passion you have. You know, you can feel very passionate about many good things, but if the heart's not in it, then people are just going through perfunctory things and deeds that they're doing to remember their dad, good old dad. He always, you know, I was watching a car show, which is kind of unusual that I'd watch a car show. I was watching a car show the other day, and a guy was in the car. He goes, my dad used to say, son, I'm just one car away from total happiness. And you see the passion of people that love certain things and how they, you know, get enthralled with them. And, you know, their kids may love the same thing, but they may not have the heart for it. But they do it, and they'll do it to remember their dads. And I do think it's interesting that you have probably one of the most powerful, the most brilliant of kings that ever existed, i.e. Solomon, and yet he just didn't seem to get it. Unless you perceive that Ecclesiastes at the end of his life he did, but a very interesting point. So we're going to see that as we go through the list. If you'll look with me with Rehoboam, and what we've done for you is we've categorized the pride. And it wasn't a difficult thing because, pride has a way of kind of jumping off the page. And in particular, we put together Rehoboam and Asa, which are right there at the very beginning. So we've done this chronologically as well. And I think it is interesting that chronologically you see certain emphasis at earlier stages and other emphasis later on. But in particular, I want you to notice off to the right, that what we've done for you is we've given you specific verses that emphasize these things, so you're not thinking, well, Pastor Gary just kind of thought this up in his head. So if you look with me in 2 Chronicles in chapter 12 at verse 14, and here it's on your sheet, you know, I'm more than happy if you want to turn to it in your Bibles. But it talks about the fact that where did Rehoboam go wrong? And the answer to that question, and in a way you can ask yourself this in your own life, if in fact you've gone awry in any area of your life, it always began with here. This is the point. This is the place where everybody goes wrong. This is the beginning point of falling. And that is why. You've sought the wrong things. Whatever you seek for, you're going to find. You look for trouble, you're going to find it. You look for God, God guarantees you he will find you if you seek for him. So what is the indictment against Rehoboam right from the very beginning? Well, the indictment is he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now, I know that we don't perceive that as an evil, but it's one of the most injurious things that you could ever do. Of all the things that you could think of that are horrific, and we hear a lot of horrific things on the news even today, but the most horrific thing you could do is not seek God. That's the worst thing that you could ever do. And that's where it all begins. And the question you have to ask yourself is, what are you seeking? Talking to Bobby, he's been going through the book of Proverbs, and in particular, Proverbs chapter 7 starts off with the father going, son, you need to treasure the things that I say, and you need to keep them. And then he goes into this whole, it's an interesting dialogue, because it's almost like the father sits down with the son and he goes, "So let me tell you a story." And so he starts off in Proverbs 7, he goes, "I was looking out my window one day." By the way, this is Proverbs 7, you get a kick out of it. But I was looking out my window one day, and I saw this, for lack of a better word, a stupid young man wandering in the streets. And he was going right by the harlot's house. And you know what time it was? It was late at night. And he said, "Lo and behold, the woman comes out, and she starts telling him." And I'm paraphrasing, but she says something like this: "You know, I just been to church, and I was giving my offerings to God, and it's like you're an answer to prayer." And it's like he turns to his son and he goes, "You know what? He fell for it." Because his heart was looking for that. And you'll believe all kinds of lies and you'll believe all kinds of tales depending on what you're looking for. That's why it's not hard to believe that God loves you if that's what you're looking for. See, so what are you seeking for? Because whatever you're seeking for, you're going to find it. And it starts off with, you know, pride begins there. And, you know, if you'll set your heart to just seek the Lord with all your heart and seek what he wants, thy will be done, it's going to take you out a whole lot of trouble. Asa is another example in chapter 15, verse 2. And the declaration to him was, if you seek him, that is to say, if you seek God, if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Chapter 16, verse 7. But you have relied not on the Lord. And 16:12, even though his feet were very sore, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians instead. The question is, who are you going to seek? And his pride was saying, I'll do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it. And God says, well, then I will forsake you. I think one of the saddest passages of Scripture, in Scripture, is the end of Proverbs chapter 1. Because it's like wisdom is talking and it says, the day is coming when you're going to cry out for me and I'm going to say, I don't hear you. And you're going to be desperate and you're going to be dying, but I'm going to laugh at your calamity. Because when I was crying out to you, you wouldn't listen to me. And it's just a very sad text in which, you know, it's too late. I mean, it comes to a point where you've listened to lies so long, you can't even want. It doesn't matter how difficult it is. You don't even want what is right. And it's like you can't even seek for it anymore. So it starts off, pride really starts off with, does not seek God. And here again, it fundamentally goes to Matthew 6:33, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God will take care of you, but you just have to seek him first. Number two, I've sort of put Jehoshaphat, and these are his sons, Jehoram, Ahazi, and Joash will kind of come in and be a little bit different because of the fact that he will begin to reign when he's 7 years old, which tells us that he wasn't influenced as long, which in a way was God's graciousness to bring him in so that his father would die early so that Joash would come into the kingdom at a very early age. But if you look at Jehoshaphat, what's interesting about Jehoshaphat in particular, and you're going to see this pattern, whether it's Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, drop on down, Josiah, you're going to see these kings that start off so well. But it's uncanny how pride somehow wiggles its way into their life and just, I mean, it blows everything. And, it's kind of like what Ezekiel says, you know, don't bank on your good deeds. You start off on your good deeds and you think, well, I've done enough good deeds to last me to the end of my life. And God says, if you turn towards the very last of your life and you reject me, I've rejected you. And you've lost all the things that you've worked for. And I know that, of course, the dialogue in that particular text in Ezekiel is that people are coming back to God going, that's not fair. And he goes, what do you mean it's not fair? That's basically his answer, by the way. What do you mean it's not fair? You're saying I'm not fair? How can you say God is not fair? But I think the point of the matter is if you did good all along and you reject him at the end, you never did love him. You never did do good for the right reasons. And so as you look in particular at Jehoshaphat, a very interesting study, because here's an individual that you begin reading about this guy. This is a very likable guy and seemingly doing all the right things. In fact, you could probably use him as a pattern. In fact, what's also interesting is that Jehoshaphat will be very vocal about following God. And he'll turn and say, and this is almost a quote, you need to submit to God and do whatever he says. And he tells his people that. So he's very vocal about he knows what's right. And he's very good at telling everybody what's right. The only problem is he doesn't do what God tells him to do. And in particular, what he does is he allows his family to take precedence over God. So he begins to show favoritism towards his family. And it says, if you look in chapter 20, verse 37, because you allied yourself with the king of Israel, the Lord has destroyed your works. Some people wonder, why are my works being destroyed? Well, I don't know. Did you ally yourself with the wrong people? And what's also interesting is if you look here at the domino effect, we'll call it a domino effect, is that because what we know about Jehoshaphat is he wasn't showing favoritism to his family members because they were godly. What were the who did he marry?
His daughter.
Right. Ahab's. Okay. So, and what do we know about Ahab? Not a good family. Jezebel. Bad family. You know, so he didn't marry into. So sometimes people say, I feel so sorry for that person that married this individual. And I go, okay, what kind of person would be attracted to that kind of person? I mean, does anybody ever stop to think about that? There's got to be something wrong if they're attracted to that kind of person. And so there's something obviously wrong with Jehoshaphat. But there are many good things that he does, but because he allows this to wiggle in, if you look within the text, what's going to happen? Well, his son Jehoram, this shouldn't surprise you, his son Jehoram is going to walk in the way of the kings of Israel. Now, the kings of Israel is Ahab, or the bad king that he married into, that family. So he's going to walk in the way of his grandfather. Remember what Paul writes in Corinthians? Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It never says good morals changes bad company. There's nothing, doesn't say that in Scripture. It says get out of there, because the only thing they're going to do is corrupt you. So what happens to his son Jehoram? Well, it says in 21:6, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter. So he marries into the family too. See? You might say, well, just a minor detail. Okay. Well, the minor detail is getting to be a bigger issue, because now his son is walking that way. And believe me, you know that little minor detail, if you allow it to exist and ignore its presence, it's going to be the very thing that brings down the house. So he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife. And there's an interesting note in there in verse 13 that emphasizes that. Then if you look at his son, Ahaziah, chapter 22, verse 3, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Now, what an interesting, I mean, we're going Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaz, all three of those kings. And the only reason that the trend was broken is because Joash was only 7 years old. He wasn't old enough to know the trend. So God rescued him from the trend. In other words, God had to stop the trend, if I can put it that way. And so what does pride do? Pride fundamentally says to God, I'm going to hang out with whoever I want to hang out. I'm going to show favoritism whoever I want to show favoritism to. And, you know, this whole righteous thing, to, you know, reward righteousness, I'm not going to pay any attention to that. I have my own agenda. I'm going to do whatever I want. So pride doesn't seek God. Pride favors the ungodly based on their own whims or their own desires. Of course, one of the things we know about Ahab is that he must have made really good steaks or something, because whatever meal he had, it made a big difference in Jehoshaphat's decision. Probably why we call him Jumping Jehoshaphat. Jumped on the wrong side. But anyway, Joash comes onto the scene at 7 years old, and he's doing everything right again. And this is what's so uncanny about all these kings, that you begin to read, and so many of them are off to a good start. And of course, here Joash at a young age and not influenced as much. So God saw his spirit, and it says, you know, this is a guy that's doing what's right. And then he has alongside of him Jehoiada, who is a priest, and he kind of like fathers him. So he points him in the right direction, and Joash is, I mean, if you read through the story of Joash, then there's quite a few things written about him. He's making a lot of changes in putting a lot of things right. But what's strange is, as soon as his priest father, you know, influence in his life dies, he goes and starts killing people. And then the prophet goes to him and he goes, you've turned away from God. God's going to turn away from you. And he goes, I don't care. You know, I'm going to kill you too. You know, so he kills the priest's son, because it's the priest's son that warns him. I mean, here's somebody that's been doing the right thing for years. And I guess that's what's so uncanny to me, because your thought is, how could somebody that's been doing the right thing for years and years and years and years all of a sudden just turn? But there, I think what Scripture is telling us is, if you're doing what you're doing for all the wrong reasons, it's never going to sustain you. It will not keep you on track. And though it looks godly to everybody else, and everybody else can say, wow, you know, he's done great things, God says it doesn't matter. And what's interesting is he actually begins this whole process of those kings that begin to boast in their own strength. And Amaziah, his son, will do this. Uzziah, Ahaz will all begin to boast in their own strength. And of course, you know, that's a sure sign of great pride in their heart. But if you look in particular, it says this in chapter 25, verse 19, Amaziah, your heart has become proud and boastful. It's an indictment against him. In chapter 26 and verse 16 with Uzziah, when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. That is to say, if you remember right, he went into the temple and said, you know, I can be priest and I can be king. I can do anything I want to do and go anywhere I want to go. And remember what happened to him? Struck with leprosy, right? So he was struck with leprosy. And then Ahaz, in chapter 28, verse 22, even in the time of distress, he became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. And that's what somebody that boasts in man's strength does. I mean, he hunkers down and he says, you know, I just have to bite the nails and I'm going to try to fix this anyway. And God says, why don't you just turn to me? No, I don't trust you. I trust me. And Ahaz, of course, is kind of the poster boy there in the book of Isaiah, if you've ever read in Isaiah. And you remember chapter 7 where God says, look, ask anything. Remember? That's Ahaz. Ask anything. And he goes, no, I'm going to go to the enemy for help. And God goes, okay, go to the enemy for help, because that enemy is going to come back and destroy you. That same enemy that, so, you know, beware of the things that you go to for help, and more specifically, beware of the things that you put your trust in and boast in. So obviously, Amaziah, Uzziah, as well as Ahaz, were boasting in their strength, and it seems like, you know, like Uzziah in chapter 26, verse 16, seems like the moment he becomes strong, his heart is proud, and then he acts corruptly. So it's that strength that they boast in. Hezekiah is an interesting study to me because of the fact that, once again, seems like a really good guy, and, you know, God tests his heart when he surrounds him by the Assyrians, and on top of that, has the prophet Isaiah go to him and say, you know, get your house in order, you're about to die. And so, you know, talk about a bad day. Your city surrounded by the enemy, and now you just get word that you're about to die anyway, so even if you can't defeat the enemy, you're still going to die. So it's like you don't have a good side to that. And if you remember right, Hezekiah humbles himself, he prays, he begs to God, he goes, I'm too young to die. Actually says that in the text, I'm too young to die. Thought that was original, didn't you? He cries out, and God says, okay, 15 more years. But what's interesting is, if you look in chapter 32 and verse 25, I have it written down for you, he gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Now Hezekiah, this is verse 27, now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made treasuries for himself. What do you think he's boasting at? Well, we know that he boasts in his prosperity and his possessions. We know that he boasted to the degree that he actually called the king of Babylon to come down and look at him. And of course, that was a big mistake because, you know, that's like calling a burglar in your house and going, you want to see how much money I have? How much do you have? A lot. And so, you know, the burglar goes, oh, you can trust me. So anyway, so it's not long before the king of Babylon's down there taking the treasures out. But if you look, Manasseh, his son, then rebuilds the high places, which should not be a surprise to us. And then Amon, his son, served his father's idols. And once again, you're passing on posterity, you know. You can pass on your passions. And though Ezekiel initially may have had a good heart, ultimately his passions took his heart away. And what's interesting about all these kings is some of them started off bad and ended bad. And one in particular started off bad and God rescued, and that's Manasseh, which once again is the worst king in the bunch. But so we believe that in a way Manasseh is this ray of hope in the midst of all of this sorrow. And that is, and it's almost as if Ezra is saying, if you will humble yourself at any time, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter where you've been, if you'll humble yourself, I'll receive you. So it's that pride that really is keeping. And here again, like I said, and we give you the passage there, by the way, where Manasseh humbles himself. But Manasseh is the worst king, the worst king, as Jeremiah will say. The reason you're going to captivity is because what Manasseh did. And you got to be pretty bad to be the worst king, because a number of them were sacrificing their children to other gods. A number of them were slain. But, of course, it says about Manasseh that he slayed so many people that the streets were full of blood, his own people. So why did God put Judah in captivity? Because they were safer. They were safer with the enemy than they were at home. So anyway, so Manasseh is one that humbled his heart. But what's interesting is when it talks about his son Amon, it says he did evil, but he would not humble himself like his father did, which is interesting. But which here again shows us that you can demonstrate a humility, but you can't pass on that heart. And then Josiah is the last of the fathers, because Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim will be the son of Jehoiakim, but Zedekiah will also be Josiah. So all of these are basically Josiah's sons. So it ends with Josiah's, and picks up in 34, 35, 36 will be the end of Chronicles. But with Josiah, it starts off this way, and we just went through him last week, so we won't go into a lot of detail about this. But here again, what an interesting study, because, I mean, you're reading verse after verse, paragraph after paragraph, of a young man that's doing everything right. We'll put it this way, by the book. So 34:3, he began to seek God. Where the problem seems to arise, and Ezra wants us to know this, is that his problem arises there when he begins to celebrate the Passover, which is a strange phenomenon, because we would think, you know, well, if you're having some great, as we talked about, pageantry or celebration that's grand and glorious, if you're having some celebration like that looks so dignified and so marvelous and so wonderful, then obviously great things are going to come out of that. And God says, you know, I hate to tell you, but that's almost your worst enemy. Now, isn't that kind of hard to believe? That probably one of the greatest failings of the church is that they've emphasized the glory of the celebration rather than the glory of the Savior. And before long, the celebration itself overshadows the relationship. And before long, people are lost in the crowd, and people walk away almost proud that they're godly. And you couldn't be in a worse place than that. So Josiah starts off so wonderfully, and yet he's specific in putting the timing together, and we talked about the gaps of the years. But he specifically puts these two events together. He says, after he finished with the celebration, then he goes out and he says, you know, I can do whatever I want to do. And he goes against the king of Egypt, which God says, I don't want you going against the king of Egypt. He goes, I can do whatever I want to do because I just had a celebration and I was very impressed with what I did for you. And so God says, I wouldn't do that. I would obey me. And what's obvious is he gets so full of himself that he disobeys God. And not only does he do it, but he does it with disguise or in subterfuge. So he hides. And he says, I'm going to fight this guy anyway. What he brings upon him, if you look at his son Joahaz, is his son will be king just for a short time, three months of sorts. And the king of Egypt will come in, and what is this telling us? Well, what it's telling us is, who did Josiah go against? The king of Egypt. God told him not to go against the king. He went against the king of Egypt anyway. So what did he do to his inheritance? Well, he brought trouble upon Jehoaz, because almost immediately the king of Egypt takes him into captivity. On top of that, he imposes a fine on the land. In other words, you not only went against somebody that God told you not to do, you made an enemy. And now he's now your enemy of your sons. And now he's going to, you know, take advantage of your country, where he wasn't even at war with you. I mean, the king of Egypt, Necho, said, I'm not even at war with you. I don't even want to fight you. And Josiah goes, put him up. And he goes, okay. So Joahaz will actually go into captivity and have a fine imposed. And then Jehoiakim will inherit his father's rebellious heart, and he'll rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, who will become like world power. Necho, the king, will have a war with Nebuchadnezzar, as well as some of the Medes and the Persians up north, and ultimately Nebuchadnezzar will swallow him alive, and Nebuchadnezzar will become the main force from the north that comes down. And Jehoiakim will rebel against him. And like father, like son, So Josiah, just want to remind you, Josiah, his son is Jehoahaz, his son is also Jehoiakim. So these are sons, so Jehoiakim is not the son of Jehoahaz. So you have Jehoiakim, he's going to rebel, and Zedekiah is Josiah's son, and he will rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. So what's going to happen in each case? Well, in this case, in chapter 36, verse 6 and 7, with Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, will come up against him and bind him and will take all the things that he has. And then if you look at 36:10, he'll bring him into captivity and take the valuable articles. And then in 36:13, Zedekiah will rebel against the king, that is Nebuchadnezzar, and all his treasures will be taken. And look at verse 19, God will burn his house. God will literally have the temple burned down by Nebuchadnezzar in Jerusalem. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is not doing this without God. God's saying, no, I want my house burned down. This isn't God passively going, you know. And you're saying, why would God want his house burned down? Because Josiah is a perfect example of the misuse of God's house. I don't know if you're getting this connection. But you cannot take God's house and use it as a place of boasting. Because the one thing, remember, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Resist the pride. If pride is in the church, I never can fully comprehend why the pulpit has become such a braggadocious place, and it really is. I mean, not only from the sake of people begin to see themselves as elitist, but I mean, all you have to do is many places look at the chairs that they sit on, for crying out loud. I mean, the elevation even of the platform. I remember when we were talking about, you know, building, someone was asking me, do you want your platform? I says, well, if it can help to see, but I don't really want a platform to stand on. Because I'm not to be elevated, God is to be elevated. And I think it's very unfortunate when we get into all this pomp and circumstance, whether it's through the venue of education or whether it's through even the way that they dress. You know, you don't want to call attention to yourself in the sense, now, do you want to be dignified? Yes, I mean, you want to dignify the office. And you want to put forth your best in that respect. But come on, please. Some of the garb is so outlandish that it's obvious what's happening here. But we're focusing on man and we're elevating man, and that ought not to be. The same thing is true, you know, with the selling of books, with the, you know, I mean, is it possible that every time you stick your name on a ministry that you've lost that reward? I believe it is. I believe you've lost the reward because that wasn't the name of Jesus. That was the name of man on there. And I think when you have Josiah and the kingdom ending with Josiah and his sons, and this is a key point, because you think of the things that were done. I mean, Rehoboam, the things that he did, Jehoshaphat, Amaziah, Joash, all those ones that had done the things that they did before, which, I mean, you didn't seek God, you were unfavorable towards the righteous, but favorable towards the ungodly. That's terrible. You boast in man's strength. That's horrific. You boast in prosperity and possessions. But that's not the worst. You see, what seems to be the worst is man boasting in good works and his religious grandiosity. I personally believe that this is exactly what he's saying. That what brought us into captivity was the final nail in the coffin. Is that man began to boast in his religiosity. Now, if you think about it, who is God, who is Christ most angry over when he's walking on the earth?
Pharisees.
Religious leaders. Yeah. It's not the woman that's caught in adultery. It's not her. It's not the woman at the well. It's the Pharisees and scribes. And he'll take a whole chapter, Matthew 23. Woe, Pharisees, hypocrites. You just one right after the other. You go, why is he so mean to religious leaders? Because once you take pride and you put it in the sanctuary, you have taken something unholy and put it in the holy. Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, God himself, humbled himself and took on the form of a bondservant. If you take him out of your church and put in pride, you've put the enemy in. And you've called his enemy holy in his house. What do you think he's going to do? I'm going to tell you what he's going to do. He's going to burn down the house. And that's exactly what he does. And that's why he has Nebuchadnezzar do it. So it's an interesting study as you come through. And what, once again, Ezra is doing is he's taking us through. He's almost telling a story of pride. And where did it begin again? You didn't seek God. Yeah, that's where it begins. So you have any questions about any of these kings? What we're going to try to do is we're going to, like I said, back up. We're going to go through. He's going to talk about some of the specific stories that he wants to relate to them about David. We're going to be talking about David, and David's always an interesting and life-changing individual to read about. Yes, ma'am. They're not a good apple in the bunch, is that what you're saying?
Well, so are they all going to hell, or it's not for us to determine that?
No. It wasn't written for us to discern whether or not they were going to heaven or hell. Okay. It's written so that we might see what would be destructive to us in our lives. So, you know, clearly the souls of man is in, and, you know, I mean, Manasseh, the most wicked man, humbled himself. At what point, you know, did any of them humble themselves, you know, when they were coming to their final days? You know, it won't go into that. But what Ezra's trying to convey is that this pride will destroy everything good that you ever did. And I think it's very unfortunate that we have a tendency to, you know, sometimes even just through age, to get arrogant or get settled or get proud about where we are. And our thoughts are, yeah, but all my life I've been serving God, and so, you know, I can cruise control the rest of this. And God says, I wouldn't do that. You can destroy a lot of. And when you think about it, you're destroying a lot of. As parents, what you hope to do is pass on something valuable so life will come and transform your children's life, and their life will be better than yours. Unfortunately, what you're seeing with a lot of these fathers is that they were substituting, you know, from nepotism to strength to prosperity, they were substituting things, and they were saying, I want the best for my kid. And God says, you know, if you just pointed to me, they'd be better off. And that's what I believe Ezra's wanting us to comprehend, that if we'll just point our kids, I know a lot of times that my dad wasn't able to be with me, my mom. I mean, it was not a strange thing in our household for them to be involved in ministry somewhere. And it would be easy for a kid to have a pity party going, yeah, what about me? And I remember sitting down talking with my mom, and I remember her saying something to this effect. She goes, son, you know that we love you. And she says, we will do the best for you, and we want the best for you. But we believe the best for you is when we do serve the Lord. Because as we are serving the Lord, God is going to reward you and keep you for us. And I think that oftentimes parents perceive, I'm going to fix my kid by virtue of me always being there for him or doing this for him or doing that. And it's a big mistake. Because now you've put yourself in the realm of Savior, and there's just no way that you're going to save them, and there's no way that you're going to change their hearts, which is only what God can do. But I do believe that if parents love God, it's just like what I oftentimes tell parents of their kids. If in fact you want your kids to have a good relationship when they get married, the best thing you can do for your kid is love your spouse. That's the best thing you can do for your kid. Of course, parents are going, I got to spend time, I got to take him to soccer, I got to take him to this and this and this. Don't. Love your spouse, and your kid will learn to love their spouse. That just makes sense, doesn't it? So the same thing is true with your love for God. If you just love God, God will, and this is why it says in James 5, the fervent prayer. I was talking to somebody just before the service. I said, listen, the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. He was telling about somebody who's going through a difficult time. And I says, what is that telling you? He says, well, it tells us we ought to pray. I said, no, it's telling you ought to be righteous. Because if you're right with God, then he begins to work on your behalf. But if you're not right with God, if you didn't seek him first, nothing's going to work. Nothing's going to work. And a lot of times we put God on the hold, you know, and say, you know, I'm going to fix this myself. And God goes, I don't know. I mean, some people boast in their strength. Some people boast in their prosperity and their possessions. And somebody says, you know what? I'm going to do this grand work for God and somehow impress my kids about that. And God says, none of that's going to work unless you seek me first. So it's just a great lesson to me. And it's just a good reminder that I just have to keep my focus. I think it was one of the things we know that Billy Graham passed away today, 99. That's almost made it as old as George Beverly Shea. How old was George Beverly Shea? About 103 or something when he passed away?
What's interesting is that he was born in 1916 or 1918, and they pin him as dying in 2018. I'm like, he's 100 years old.
They're pretty close. But what was interesting about, of course, Billy Graham, he was always, very much into proclaiming the word of God and the Gospels. And I know that Franklin rebelled against his father, rebelled against God. One of his complaints is dad was never around or whatever. And, Scripture reminds us that if you'll do what's right, when that child is old, he won't depart from it. Of course, Franklin is probably one of the greatest ministries today, and God certainly brought him back. All kids are going to do their wandering, but they're also watching who you put first. And you can be there. You can try to be their savior, but you're not going to change their hearts. And that's why I always want to point my kids to God. And yeah, sometimes my kids get mad at me because I do that. But the day is going to come where they're going to go, okay, I need to give my life to God, because he's the only one that can rescue me. And they'll know their dad loved them. They'll know their dad wasn't selfish, that he was willing to forgo them liking him so that they would love God. So, Father, thank you for your word and the examples that you give us, that we might follow your footsteps and not theirs. These things are written for our example, that we might not do the things that they did, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. So, Lord, change our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.